Heavenly Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit who is here with us as we gather in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And indeed, we, by faith, are in your presence. And we do ask, Lord, that as your children, we'll hear your voice, that we will be brought into a greater understanding of who you are and what your calling on our lives is. And thank you that even through this father of our faith from 4,000 years ago, we can learn the lessons that you have in your word for us. May we hear your voice and may we follow in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you've traced the story of Abram, you probably know that God has given him a lot of amazing promises. He came to this old man, this wife was childless, saying, "You're going to have a son. And in fact, through that son is going to be a whole nation. And you're going to get a land. And you're going to be a blessing. Every person on the planet Earth is going to be blessed through you." Wow, what a statement. That's what God promised this man. And God seems to have been carrying him along in the journey. We've been following this for several weeks now. And Abram has not yet really got any tangible evidence that these promises are going to come true. He's been holding on. He's been waiting. He's been hoping. But as of yet, there is no son. There is no nation. He doesn't even have any land. How will these promises be carried out? And I wonder if there isn't a parallel sometimes even in our lives. We have the Bible in front of us, 66 wonderful books. But sometimes our experience doesn't match up with what's promised there in the book. And how does Abram journey through this? Well, we have before us, I think, one of the greatest chapters of the Bible. And it contains one of the most important verses of the Bible. And we begin by Abram thinking that God probably needs a little help about now. He's got that promise quite a while ago. He's been holding on to it. And Lord, maybe we can just sort of make things happen that will make the promise come faster. And so it begins with a bit of a reminder on the part of Abram to God. And I kind of chuckle every time I hear the word reminder. It vividly lights up in my mind from the fourth grade when Mr. Woodenham in my classroom in California always used that word at a very good moment. He would get us naughty boys up into the front of the room and tell us to bend over and grab our ankles, and he would stand back with the paddle and he would say, "Mark, you know, you're really a good boy, but once in a while, you need a bit of a reminder." And at the moment of impact, that word reminder just sort of went through you like an electric shock. And then, as the weeks followed, you know, you'd sort of be messing up, and he'd just look over, "Don't need a reminder, do you?" "No, don't need any more reminders, you know." Well, it wasn't quite that type of a reminder on the part of Abram, but you can imagine this guy really felt a lot of shame just meeting people. Abram, you might know, means great father. So here he is, 70, maybe 80-year-old guy, journeying through life, meeting people in the Middle East. Everybody's, you know, "Hey, how are you? What's your name?" "Oh, my name's Abram, and it means great father." And they go, "How many kids do you have?" He hated that question because he had to say, "No, I don't have any kids at all." And then he has just one son, and God says, "Now we're going to have to change your name. It's going to be Abraham, which means father of a multitude of people." Wow, he must have really been embarrassed to go all around all those people. "You know, I got this son now, so now I'm Abraham, the father of a multitude." And so he must really have felt like a crazy old man. But God still held out a promise. Verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But even heroes of our faith struggle with questions. Verse 2, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? If this were the California translation, he would say, yeah, but you haven't done anything yet. God has not yet answered any of those amazing promises. And so God now calls Abram to faith. Even after an amazing event, verse 8, Abram still challenges the Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So in an attempt to help God out, Abram comes up with a plan. Have you ever done that? I think sometimes we do. Abram came up with a plan that, while it looks like my wife and I aren't going to have great success having a son, here's alternative plan number one. We'll get alternative plan number two in subsequent studies. But the first alternative plan was, verse 2, Eliezer of Damascus. Interestingly, they found more than 4,000 tablets from the Mesopotamian area in Kirkuk, however you say it, Iraq. And those tablets have uncovered a lot about the customs of the day. And it's evident that the custom of that day was if you don't have a child, one of your servants can become your heir. And that's basically what we see in verse 2. So, okay, well, I don't have a child. Remember this guy, maybe as they journeyed along, his family joined the caravan, and he's now become the chief servant, like almost a son. God, is that the plan? Are you going to work it out through this Eliezer? Well, contrary to popular opinion, God doesn't need our help. And he tells Abram first that he needs to step outside. And on that night sky, in verse 4, God says, take a look. Take a look at the stars. Now, it wasn't Beijing where you can hardly see a star. It was out there where there wasn't any bad air or lights, and he was overwhelmed by the innumerable number of stars there in that limitless space. And God says, so shall your descendants be. Now, we come from an island that has the most powerful telescopes in the world. Up on the top of a mountain of over 5,000 meters called Mauna Kea or White Mountain. Yes, there's snow in Hawaii. And they found more than 100 billion galaxies out there. I can't wrap my head around that number. And in those 100 billion galaxies, each one has in itself 100 billion stars. And the greatest minds of the universe are still looking through those telescopes and still trying to count just how many stars there are out there. And they haven't come to a total number yet. And God takes our father in faith 4,000 years ago out to those, look to those stars and say, if you don't believe me, take a look at the stars. So shall your descendants be. And it's a wonderful thing in Scripture that many times God uses the teaching of Him as our Creator as a way to encourage us in times of trouble. Isaiah wrote to Judah when Babylon was breathing down their necks and just about to destroy them. And God says through him, when Judah was threatened, do you not know, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He'll not grow tired or weary, his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. When the church was first persecuted, they gathered together and prayed and said, Sovereign Lord, you made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. As John was imprisoned and wrote to the seven churches in Asia, He told them, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." The doctrine of creation is not meant to just be some academic exercise, but it's meant to bolster our faith that our God is the creator of heaven and earth. And even as he showed Abram those stars, he reminded him that it all belongs to him, that he made it. And therefore, our confidence should be full in him. As Moses, those hundreds of years later, led the people into the promised land, the writing in Deuteronomy says, "The Lord your God has increased your number so that today you're as many as the stars in the sky." And we become most like stars, says Daniel, when we share the word of God, we'll be wise and we'll shine in the brightness of the heavens, and those who will lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Well, not only is he the Lord of creation, God is going to tell Abram here that he's also the Lord of the covenant. And I went to a college called Covenant, and in the Bible department, there were about seven professors, and all of them debated, what does a covenant mean? And they all had their own definitions. And I can't remember which one of them I stole this definition from, but I like the idea that a covenant is a bond, that's a strong pledge or relationship in blood, sovereignly administered. Now, a covenant was not new to Abram at this point. Already, covenants were being made between friends. Covenants were being made between nations. Covenants were being made by conquering kings over peoples that they conquered. And in verse 7 is an important part of a covenant, what's called the historical prologue. And it basically means, who's in this covenant? And how was this covenant made? And God says it, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land to take possession of it." So God is the covenant Lord. And we can see that the covenant is not made by a committee. It's not made by conference. It's made by a conqueror, top down, who does so unilaterally. That is to say, he is the covenant maker. He sets the terms. It's not bilateral. It is also eternal. When God makes a covenant, it is, and it always will be. And it is based on grace. It's not because of Abram's merit. It's not because of his worth. But it is because God is gracious that a covenant is being made. And as they make it, as a part of the covenant, there's a declaration of what's going to happen. And there it is in verse 13, on through verse 16. And, you know, we don't know what's going to happen this afternoon. At least I don't. But God tells Abram what's going to happen 400 years in the future. God, the covenant Lord, is making this plan and saying, you know, you're going to be taken into this land and you're going to come out of this land. And we know how it happened, don't we? As we continue in the Pentateuch and Exodus and see how God himself fulfilled these words from 4,000 years ago to this man, Abram. And so God sovereignly unfolds his covenant purpose for his people. Paul spoke of this in Athens when he said, "From one man, Adam, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live." And so God is our Lord. God is our sovereign. God knew that we'd be singing songs in Creole and whatever all those languages were, because we're the family of God from the whole earth. And we're here to worship him. And so he's the Lord of the creation. He's the Lord of the covenant. But there's one more thing to see about this relationship that God was making. And it's an unusual making of a covenant. You know, today when we want to make a real solemn arrangement with somebody, we'll shake hands with them. Or if we don't really trust them, we'll get a lawyer and we'll draw up a contract and don't forget the chops and, you know, we'll really try to make sure that this is the real deal. Well, in that day, when a covenant was made, that binding relationship, there would be sacrifices. And in the modern courts of some of our lands, they put their hands on the Bible and they swear to God. Some places in the world, they swear by the beard of the prophet Muhammad. There's different ways of really being sure that you are going to keep your word, that you're really going to do what you say you're going to do. And here, God is telling Abram to cut this covenant. Remember, it's a bond in blood. So verses 9 and 10, these animals are brought, this preparation is made. Now, listen carefully. I'm going to save you some money on lunch if you really get your head wrapped around this. You can give the money to the church then. And so what God is telling Abram to do here is to literally cut these animals in two and to arrange the pieces of the animal in what was called a street of blood. And so the carcasses of the animals were laid out in the ceremony of the cutting of the covenant. It was a sickening and solemn reminder of how serious the promises of the covenant are. Jeremiah talks about this. He says, "The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I'll treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And so basically what's being said in this ceremony is, if I don't keep my promises, you can put my carcass down there in the street of blood. That's the seriousness of the covenant being made here. And so verse 17, the sun is setting, darkness falls, the smoking fire pot appears, this familiar image of almost like a bread oven, God in everyday life, the God who will appear as a pillar of fire for his children, the God who is a refiner's fire for the faith of his people. Shockingly, incredibly, God in theophany has appeared at this point and is now walking through the street of blood. It's amazing. This is an awesome sign of the commitment of God. Not only had God taken Abram outside and said, "Look at the stars, there's proof." Now he's going to confirm his word in an amazing way, to the point as if God himself is saying, "If I don't keep my word, you can slay me." Did you know how serious God is about his word? That God is offering that even to Abram on that evening time. Even Jesus, 2,000 years later, will say to his enemies, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" And there was silence in the house. They couldn't see a thing that he had not done right. And so the covenant, obviously, has to have two members. Where's Abe? Well, he's out cold. Verse 12, he fell into a deep sleep. A thick and dreadful darkness came over him. But yet, you don't make a covenant by yourself. You don't shake hands with yourself. You don't make a contract with yourself. You don't marry yourself. Well, maybe that'll be the next big thing. I don't know. But Abram of course, does not dare to walk the street of blood. Could you? Could I? Could we say to God, you know, I'm not going to do anything wrong. And if I do, there I am with all the blood. For our offenses are many in your sight. Our sins testify against us, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there is no justice. He saw there's no one who, he was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Brothers and sisters, the Bible says, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. What does that mean? It means that in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ walked the street for you and for me. The Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the street of blood, was where Jesus Christ, your Savior, went for you. Could you go? Well, you might last a few minutes, but not much longer. Jesus, in the fullness of time, took on our sin, took our place, bore our suffering, fulfilled the covenant. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ the Savior walked that street 2,000 years later, of course, but the fulfillment of the promise came when Christ died there on our behalf. And so God simply asks us to trust him. The first time in the Bible the word faith is used, or believe, verse 6. Abram believed, that's the noun, the verb for faith, believe the Lord and credit it to him as righteousness. If you asked Moses or Joshua or David or any saint in the Old Testament or even the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the father of your faith? They would have all said with one voice, Abraham. Abram here becomes the father of our faith. And we're called like him to believe. And to believe is a rather simple thing. The believing is like sitting down in a chair and weighing your whole weight upon it and saying, you know, I think it'll hold me. I hope it'll hold me. I'm trusting that I will not collapse under it. It's faith, that silly acronym, but maybe good. Forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, I trust him. It's faith. It is not about us. It is entirely about him. The watchword of the Reformation, one of them, was sola fide. By faith alone, we put our trust in the living God. Stott says, faith is the eye that looks to him, the hand that receives his free gift, and the mouth that drinks his living water. You see, the promise of the covenant is no good at all unless we put faith in it and thus benefit from it. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So no matter how wonderful the promises of God are, if you don't put faith in them, you will not receive the blessing from them. And there might be some of you who are saying, well, that's easy for a preacher to say. He might be able to have faith, but I can't have any faith. Well, I wonder if you don't exercise more faith than you thought you did. Once in a while, when you don't feel so good, you'll go see a doctor whose name maybe you can't even pronounce, whose credentials you've probably never verified. And he'll diagnose you with some name that you've never heard of that before, and he'll scribble some unintelligible writing on a tablet that you're not going to be able to read. And you'll take it to a chemist somewhere, and they'll give you some chemical formula that you could never figure out, and you'll go home with those tablets and by faith swallow them as you're told to do 3 times a day until the medicine is all gone. You'll put a lot of faith in that. In the coming months, some of you are going to wheel your little carry-ons onto the fuselage of some aeroplane, and you're going to get on by faith. And you're not going to have any idea that behind that locked door is a monkey, or is it a man, or you don't know who's up there. If somebody's going to, you know, turn that thing on and roll down the runway, you don't know. But by faith, you're going to sit down into that tiny, squishy, assigned seat, and you're going to ride that friendly skies by faith. We exercise a lot of faith, don't we? Even in the simple things of life. And that night, having seen the stars in the sky, Abram believed in the Creator, Covenant God. And so God is the very great reward. Verse 1, I am your shield, your very great reward. I am your protection. So God himself is our salvation. It all comes from him. How do you, said Hudson Taylor, how do you get your faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but by resting in the faithful one. God himself is the giver of faith. And the more you know him, and the more you're convinced by him, the more you rest in faith in him. And, of course, it's a process. When exactly did Abram become a believer? Well, we can see a roller coaster this guy's going to be on. Even down the road, he's still going to be playing some shenanigans. Is he believed now or then or when? You know, how about you? Maybe in your own life, you can't pinpoint a day. Many people think they can or they do. Of course, the great model is Paul. When he fell off his horse, he broke his watch there on that Damascus road. So he goes, yeah, I got saved right here. That's when I saw Jesus. But not everybody has a Damascus road conversion. What about Peter? You know, Peter said, I'm going to drop my nets and follow him. But do you know in the Bible he actually did that twice? He actually twice decided to drop his nets and follow Jesus. And then at the end of it all, Jesus shows up and says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he goes, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then even later on, Paul has to rebuke him in front of the people because he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles in Galatia. How about Peter? I don't know, but I know by the end, Peter made it by the grace of God. What about Timothy? Well, it would have been great to be like Timothy, born into a family of faith. Grandma and mom were nurturing him. Calvin said he took in the word of God with his mother's milk. He grew up into salvation. It's all different for different people. Might be Paul, might be Peter, might be Timothy. We are not quite sure exactly. Somebody has said, I wouldn't walk across the street to find out when I was saved, but I would walk around the world to make sure that I was. And that's the point. The point of knowing the living God. The point of really having conviction that we are his son or daughter by faith. And so God did not expect Abram and Sarah to figure all this out. He didn't expect them to know how they were going to have an heir, but rather he wanted them to trust him in their walk of faith. And at the moment they were as good as dead, that's when the promises of God kicked in, and that's because God gets the glory.
There was a pastor who asked a guy one time, are you really a Christian? And he said to the guy, now, are you an active member in a local church? And the guy said, well, the thief who died on the cross next to Jesus wasn't a member in any local church, and he got to paradise. And then the pastor says, well, have you been baptized? And he says, well, no, but neither was that thief on the cross. And he says, well, have you had communion? And he goes, well, no, but neither did that thief on the cross. And finally, the pastor said, well, the only difference between you and the thief on the cross was that he was dying in his faith, and you're already dead in yours. Luther said, faith is living, busy, active, powerful thing. It's impossible for us not to do good continually. It never asks whether good works are to be done, but has done them before there's time to ask the question. And it's always doing them. It's a living faith in a living God. And we see that in Abram, this man of a tent, all the life of temporary, and a man of an altar, all of life is sacred. And so Abram was called to perfection. Abram could have said to God, you know, here I am walking the walk, talking the talk. I've been through a world war. I snatched out my nephew. You know, I've been hanging on to these promises. I meet these people. They laugh, father of a multitude. You know, how can I hang on here? I even gave a tithe to Melchizedek. You know, there was a society not too long ago for atheism that put out a pamphlet, and the thrust of that pamphlet was to show how false Christian faith is. And they gave a lot of vivid examples. For example, Jacob. He was a cheater. He was a thief. He was a deceiver. Moses. Did you ever thought about the fact that Moses and David and Paul, all three of them were murderers? Pretty amazing. And this Abraham, he's the friend of God, and he very conveniently sort of sacrifices the honor of his wife when it became the expedient and safe thing to do. But you know, the pamphlet really serves to advance the truth of the gospel, because it is not the case that people know God because they're so good. Just the opposite. People come to God because they're sinners, because they're unworthy, because they're hypocrites, and the biggest one standing right here. And we know that it is only by grace, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy that we're saved. Faith is not an alternative to righteousness. Faith is the means to righteousness. So the only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that the Christian has put their faith in Jesus. They've received the gift that God in His love wants to give, the salvation that Christ gave upon the cross. Of course, it's a dangerous gift. When He told about walking with Him, Jesus said, you better be ready. You better count the cost. It's dangerous. It can be life-threatening to receive that gift from Jesus. But you see, the bottom line, when you stand ultimately, as we all will, before a holy God, is, has the price for sin been paid? Has Jesus Christ taken that payment that I certainly am racking up every minute of the day? Has Jesus Christ paid that payment for me? Or are you anticipating that on that final day, you'll pay it yourself? I remember talking to a Muslim friend one time who called me a woman. And I said, okay, well, how am I a woman? And he said, well, you're just a wimp. You're a woman. Because you won't be man enough to pay for your sins yourself. I'm going to pay for them myself. I'm not going to push them to some other guy, this Jesus that you're telling me about. And I said, you're free. In fact, it was Russian. I told him, Pajalsta. He's welcome. I said, you know, God allows you to pay for your sin yourself. It's called hell. And he'll send you there, and it'll take forever and ever and ever and ever to do it. You're never going to get out. But if you want to pay for your sin yourself, go for it. But wimps and women like me are going to believe in Jesus Christ and just say hallelujah that my sin's been taken by him. And so the challenge is, do we know him? This great truth of God, that if Abram believed God and was credited to him as righteousness, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. These well-known questions, first of all, if you died tonight, where would you go? That's certainly a conversation starter in your next wine and cheese party. Basically, that's asking you about the certainty of your own destiny. And then the follow-up, why should God let you into heaven? That's the reason for it. Why would God ever think of letting you into heaven? And I've asked this many times. And most of the time, the response is, well, I don't know where I'm going to go. And secondly, boy, I hope so. You know, I've been doing this, and I've been doing that, and I've been doing this. And, you know, I think the good is really more than the bad, and I, you know, all that. But it is not about us. Why would God walk the street of blood if it was about us? You see, God in his grace has given us salvation. Righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We're not going to walk around heaven like peacocks, strutting around to let all of our good works shine. We'll be down on our faces most of the time, I think, just amazed. Oh God, how did I get here? How did I get here? Well, the answer, of course, is that Abram believed the Lord and he was credited as righteousness. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, the wrath bearer for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, those who have faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. If you believe that, then 4,000 years ago there was a star shining in that sky for you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this amazing picture of your salvation, this street of blood, this graphic, almost gross image of blood spewing down a path. And the amazing, shocking, takes our breath away to think that God would walk that street, that God would swear that promise, that God would come with such a sense of commitment to us and to your word and to your truth. You are the amazing one, O God. You are the one who will never change. You are the one that could never sin, and therefore could never be touched, could never be slain because of your perfection and your holiness. Lord, we worship you. We worship you that in the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son who did what we could never do, who paid the price that we could never pay, who bore in himself the penalty that is so unimaginable, horrible. Lord Jesus, may people in this room not pay that penalty themselves. May they not choose hell instead of heaven. May they not choose their own will and their own way. But may they choose you and your glory and your kingdom and find joy and blessing in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us as we live in this world. There's so many around us that don't know you, that are simply ignorant of this amazing gift that Jesus has given. Lord Jesus, help us to make you known, we pray. in your grace. Amen.